Let's once again turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, looking at verses 8 through 13 yet again today. We are wrapping up today our series on real repentance. And you may recall we started this series a couple of Sundays ago. And as we did, we talked about the importance of repentance. We said that repentance is absolutely essential to my being saved from the penalty for sin. And if through faith in Christ, through repenting of my sin and turning to Christ as my Savior, I am not only saved immediately from the penalty for sin, but I can know that I will be saved eternally from the presence of sin, as I'm going to miss hell and I'm going to make heaven because Jesus is my personal Savior and Lord. I've repented of my sin and placed my faith and trust in Him and Him alone. But we also said that it's essential to you and I as believers, growing in our faith, growing in our walk with God, becoming more and more of what God calls us to be. So repentance is not just something that we involve ourselves in when we trust Christ as Savior, but each and every day we live, because the fact of the matter is, no matter how hard we may try, no matter what victory I had over sin yesterday, there's still battles with sin today. I'm going to constantly find myself in need of repenting, turning from sin and turning to Christ day after day after day. That needs to be a daily habit in my life as a child of God. And as I do that, I'm going to win some victory over certain sins, but then I'm going to come to realize, as well as I grow closer to a holy God, just how sinful I am. And so I'll never be beyond the need of repenting and turning to Christ on a daily basis. And we defined repentance this way. We said repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of heart that results in a change of action. Then last time, as we met together, we talked about false repentance. And we said that false repentance comes about as a result of worldly sorrow. And we looked at two characteristics, the two primary characteristics of worldly sorrow last week, as we said that worldly sorrow focuses on self, not on God. My focus is on me, and I've been caught, and people are thinking less of me because of this sin or whatever, rather than thinking about how I have basically violated a holy God and offended Him. So our focus is more on self than on God. And also, my focus is more on sin's consequences. The suffering I'm going to have to go through because of this sin. The fact that I may lose some friendships over this sin I've committed. I'm more focused on consequences of sin rather than on the failure of sin itself. That I have failed Almighty God, the one who paid the price for me to have salvation and victory over sin. So we talked last week about worldly sorrow and how worldly sorrow brings about false repentance. So we shouldn't be surprised that real repentance is brought about by godly sorrow. Let's go ahead and read our text again. And today we're going to focus on the characteristics of real repentance as we wrap up this series. Beginning there with verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says, as he talks to the Corinthians about their response to this letter, what he calls a sorrowful letter he wrote to them about sin they needed to turn from, he says, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged." Now, as we said, false repentance comes about as a result of worldly sorrow, but real repentance comes about as a result of godly sorrow. Now, that shouldn't surprise us. That makes sense. It also makes sense that godly sorrow is the opposite of worldly sorrow. Whereas with worldly sorrow, one's focus is on themselves rather than God, with godly sorrow, my focus is on God and how I have offended a holy God, a God who loves me. And my focus really isn't on myself. I'm more focused on how I have offended Almighty God. And my focus, likewise, is on the failure of sin rather than on the consequences of sin. In fact, I'm willing to suffer some consequences for my sin if I really repent. My big concern is the fact that I have failed. I have failed a God who loves me by committing sin. And so that is what characterizes godly sorrow. And godly sorrow brings about real repentance. And we learn from the example of the Corinthians here with the repentance that Paul commends from them, we learn what real repentance looks like. First of all, when I'm really repentant, I will see my sin for what it is. I will see my sin for what it is. Paul commends them for their earnestness. Real repentance, you see, sees sin for what it is. It's an offense to a holy God. That's what the Corinthians came to see their sin as being. And if we're really repenting, that's the way we will view our sin as well. After all, my sin sent Jesus to the cross, where he paid the penalty so I wouldn't have to. So every sin I commit is a sin for which Jesus died. And when I sin, even though Christ's sacrifice has covered my sin debt, and I know because he's my Savior, I will miss hell and make heaven, I nevertheless also recognize that when I sin in my daily life, I grieve and break the heart of Almighty God, and I prevent his Holy Spirit from being free to work in my life as God wants to be free to work in my life. Paul tells us this in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, where he says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You notice when I'm born again, the Spirit comes to dwell within me, never to leave me or forsake me, which lets me know that as far as heaven is concerned, it's a done deal. All right? I am sealed for the day of redemption. However, between now and the day I go to be with the Lord in glory, I can still sin. And when I sin, though it doesn't jeopardize my standing with God or my relationship with God, it does break my fellowship with God, and it breaks the heart of God. You see, it's seeing sin for what it is, not a mistake, not an error, but an offense to a holy God. It's seeing sin for what it is that brings about repentance, that causes a change in my mind and causes a change in my heart and causes a change in my action. In fact, seeing sin for what it is moves our awareness of sin and the need to turn to the Savior from the head to the heart and eventually to the hands. Puritan preacher Thomas Watson expressed this truth this way. He said, "A man must first recognize and consider what his sin is and know the plague of his heart before he can be duly humbled for it. The eye is made both for seeing and weeping. Sin must first be seen before it can be wept for." And so Paul tells us, as he commends the Corinthians for their repentance, that when you and I really repent, we see our sin for what it is. It's an offense to a holy God. It's something that has broken the heart of our Heavenly Father, and it breaks our heart as well. But secondly, we find that when we really repent, we confess our sin as what it is. Paul commends the Corinthians for their eagerness to clear themselves. They wanted to make sure that they were clear and clean before God and before others. So when I really repent, I'm going to say the same thing about my sin that God says about it. You may recall how last week we looked at 1 John 1:9, where John tells us, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. There John says that God will forgive if we will confess our sins. And we made note of the fact that the Greek word translated confess there is the word homologeo, which means to say the same. So when I confess my sin, I don't color code it. I don't say, "Well, God, it's just a little white lie." God doesn't see white lies and black lies. Lies are lies, and all lies are sinful. So we don't color code our sin. We don't try to excuse our sin or to justify our sin. If we're doing any of that, we're not truly confessing our sin. When we confess our sin, we say the same thing about it that God does. You know, reflecting on this reminds me of what is said by way of advice from David and Teresa Ferguson in their book, Intimate Encounters. Now, it's a book about marriage relationships, but you know, let's take and apply some of what they say there about our relationship with God, because they say that whenever in a marriage relationship, the husband or the wife does something to hurt the other, If they're going to make amends, one of the worst set of words for them to try to use in making amends are the words, I'm sorry. Because I'm sorry can mean almost anything. I mean, when I say I'm sorry, I could be actually meaning, I'm sorry I got caught. Or when I say I'm sorry, I could be saying, well, I'm sorry you have a hang up with this. Or when I say I'm sorry, I might even be saying, well, I'm sorry I got to take the time to get things right with you. I've got life to live. There, I apologize. Now let's get on with our lives. Man, you ever do anything like that? Don't answer. I must confess that I've done things like that. When I've done things like that, have I really confessed my guilt? Absolutely not. So the Fergusons in their book say, listen, the better way for you to communicate your sorrow over having hurt your spouse is to say, I was wrong. Please forgive me. Now let's apply that to our relationship with God. When we confess our sin, we acknowledge it for what it is. God says, this is sin. This is wrong. So when I confess my sin, I don't try to play games with God. He knows everything anyway. Why in the world do we think we could get by with playing games with God? No, we don't try to color code our sin or justify it or excuse it. We just own up to it. God, I did this. It was wrong. Please forgive me. That's how we confess our sins to God when we're really repentant. And when we're really repentant, we're willing to come clean with God and with others we may have hurt by our sin. So here's a general rule of thumb. First of all, since all my sin hurts God, we must ask His forgiveness. I've got to start there. I start with God, and God will forgive me if I ask Him to forgive me. That's the promise of 1 John 1:9. But beyond that, if my sin has hurt another person, I must ask their forgiveness. And beyond that, if my sin has hurt a group, I need to ask the group for their forgiveness. And the bottom line is this, if a person is truly repentant, they are willing to go as far as is necessary to clear themselves and come clean with God and others. Thirdly, when we really repent, we will look at our sin as God does. Paul commends the Corinthians for their indignation. Did you know that God is filled with indignation towards sin as well? I got curious about the meaning of the word, actual definition of the word, so I looked it up in the dictionary. The dictionary defines indignation as anger or annoyance provoked by what is perceived as unfair treatment. Now, God is indignant about sin because it results in Him being treated unfairly. I mean, think about this. God is the creator of all things, yet because of sin, His creation doesn't even acknowledge His existence. I would say He has the right to be a little bit indignant about that. I would think that His treatment by His creation is a little bit unfair. Sin brings separation. And the fact that God is indignant means that He hates being separated from you and me. In fact, the Bible presents God's attitude towards sin as, well, He has some strong feelings about it. Strong feelings of hostility and disgust. For example, in Isaiah 1 and verse 6, sin is described as putrefying sores. In Psalm 38 verse 4, sin is described as a heavy burden. In Titus 1 and verse 15 and in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, sin is described as defiling filth. In Matthew 6 verses 12 through 15, sin is described as a heavy binding debt. 1 John 1, 6, sin is described as darkness. And in Isaiah 1, 18, sin is described as a scarlet stain. Now, when you and I really repent, we look at our sin as God does, and we're indignant about our sin because it has caused separation between us and God. Our fellowship and our communion with God has been broken because of that sin. And we hate being separated from God as much as God hates being separated from us. But we recognize there's only one provision that can correct this separation that's been brought about by our sin. And that's the cross. So we turn from our sin and we turn to our Savior. We don't try to cover up our sin or ignore it or try to pretend it isn't there. No, we deal with it honestly and squarely by coming before the cross of Christ and appropriating the cleansing power of the cross by confessing our sin to God. I came across this quote by Skip Heitzig, who's the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Albuquerque. He says this. He says, if we go to a psychiatrist or a therapist, we'll become well-adjusted sinners. If we go to a doctor or a health spa, we'll become healthy sinners. If we achieve wealth, we'll be wealthy sinners. If we join a church and decide to turn over a new leaf, we'll become religious sinners. But let us go in earnest repentance and faith to the foot of Calvary's cross, and we'll be forgiven sinners. For we will find that the cross of Jesus Christ is the only bridge that can reach God. See, when we really repent, we do so because we recognize that my sin has broken my fellowship with God. We thank God that our eternal relationship is not severed, but my day-to-day fellowship and communion with God has been broken, and I grieve over that. And so I don't want to spend any time with that sin undealt with. I want to turn to God with it as soon as I possibly can, which brings us to a fourth characteristic of real repentance, and that is, when we really repent, we acknowledge our sin for what it does. For what it does. Paul commends the Corinthians for their alarm. Their alarm at their sin. Why do we have fire alarms in our homes? Probably everybody here has a fire alarm in their home. Most of us do. Why do we have a fire alarm in our home? I'll tell you why. It's because we know that if there is a fire, we need to put it out as soon as we can. Because if that fire is left unchecked, it can cause great destruction. Same way, when one really repents, they are alarmed at the prospect of what undealt with sin can do in their life. They know how it can not only harm them, it can harm their loved ones, it can harm their family, it can harm their job, it can harm everybody that they have a relationship with. Besides hurting the heart of Almighty God. And so a believer who is practicing real repentance is not going to want to let sin go undealt with in their life. Sure as the world, as I let this sin slide by, it's going to produce more and more and more and more. Sin does nothing but grow. You may have your pet little sin and you think you got it over here in the corner and you got it in a nice little cage and you just go and take care of it and feed it ever so often, and it's not going to hurt anybody, but that's a lie from the devil. Sin grows. Sin multiplies. Just like we have a fire alarm in our home because we know if fire is undealt with, it'll spread and cause destruction. You and I need to be alarmed whenever we sin and brokenhearted over the possibility of it spreading. We need to deal with it as soon as we possibly can. That's why James tells us what he does in James 4, verses 7 through 10. He says, so let God work his will in you. This is from the Message. It says, yell aloud, no to the devil. Watch him scamper. Say a quiet yes to God, and he'll be there in no time. Quit dabbling in sin. Purify your inner life. Quit playing the field. Hit bottom and cry your eyes out. The fun and games are over. Get serious, really serious. Get down on your knees before the Master. It's the only way you'll get on your feet. Fifthly, I want you to notice when we really repent, we desire to be free of our sin. Paul commands the Corinthians for their longing. The longing specifically relates to their wanting to be free from sin. We did this. We are guilty, we admit it, we confess it, we claim God's forgiveness for it, we turn from it, we turn to the Savior instead. We want to live for Him and we want to learn how to keep from doing this again in the future. We have a longing to be free from sin. One who really repents not only wants to be forgiven of sin, they want to be free from it. They don't have the attitude that says, well, I'll confess my sin today so that I can go ahead and commit it tomorrow. No, no. I'm confessing my sin today because I want to be free of it tomorrow. And the day after that, and the day after that, and the day after that. That's why we as believers need to be vigilant in practicing repentance. And what this illustrates to us is that real repentance is not just turning to Christ for forgiveness. It's also turning to Christ for instruction. For our Lord who forgives us can teach us how not to make the same mistake and fall into the same sin again. That's why we say repentance is a change of mind which results in a change of heart and a change of action. When I really repent because I want to be free of that sin, you know what that's going to mean? I'm probably not going to go to some of the places I was going to before that brought about the sin. I'm not going to do some of the things I used to do before that put me in a position to be tempted to commit that sin. I'm probably not going to hang out with some of the people I hung out with before who basically encouraged me to practice that sin. There's going to be change in my lifestyle. There's going to be a change in my approach. There are certain places I'm not going anymore, certain people I'm not hanging out with anymore, certain practices I'm not going to be involved with anymore because I don't want to commit that sin again. I want to be free from it. That's the longing of one who really repents. Sixth, when we really repent, we want to learn from our sin. Paul commends the Corinthians for their concern. And this may sound a bit strange, but the fact is, God can use anything to teach us his truth. Even our failures in sin. The Puritans had a saying, God uses sin sinlessly. What they meant by that is that we need to repent of our sin. We need to turn from it. We need to own up to it. We need to be sorrowful about it. We need to claim forgiveness of it. We should want to learn how to not do it again, but there are lessons God will want to teach us through that sin that we committed now that we've gotten past it and dealt with it appropriately. There are lessons he wants us to learn. In God's economy, there's nothing that's wasted. No experience of life is wasted. And I can fail forward. There are lessons God wants to teach me even through my failure in sin that I can then learn and be used of God to share with others. We all understand that God can teach us things through suffering. We all understand that God can teach us things through trouble. But I want you to understand that God can even teach us things through trouble that we brought upon ourselves through our own sin. Nothing is wasted in God's economy. When my life is surrendered to him, he can use everything about my life, even that sin I committed, even that habit that I was hung up in, that took me forever to get past, or that I'm struggling with even today. He can take all the experiences of my life and use them for his purposes and for his glory. He can teach me things and then use me to teach those things to others. Because you see, God's promise is true, as stated in 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 4. He comforts us in all our troubles, even in the trouble we brought on ourselves, so that we can comfort others. When they are troubled, we will be able to give them the same comfort God has given us. When God deals with a sinful habit in my life, leads me to real repentance, leads me to learn how to walk in victory over that thing. He has done that for me, yes, because he loves me. But make no mistake about it. He's done that in your life for the sake of others as well. Because he loves everyone. And he can use that very thing that was your undoing, that had you down, that now by his grace through real repentance has been overcome. And use that experience to bless others. Let them see there is life beyond what they seem to be trapped in with respect to sin. Well, one final thought I want us to notice about real repentance. That is that when we really repent, we accept the consequences of our sin. Paul commends the Corinthians for the fact that they We're ready to see justice done. Now, this is where a lot of folks get confused. I say, well, I know I did this thing. I know it was a bad thing. I know that what I did might disqualify me from certain things, or maybe I'm going to have to suffer some consequences for this, but I'm confessing it. I'm owning up to it. I did it. Now, y'all all just let me off the hook. It's interesting. Our culture has adopted that attitude. You know, we can have public figures that could do all kinds of terrible things. All they got to do is call a press conference, admit that they did it, and they can stay in office or they can continue to do whatever they were doing. Even in the life of the church here in America, we've seen some of that, where some well-known pastors have been found guilty of something and they stand before the congregation and they cry and they admit their fault and they continue on. What's the Bible say about this? Well, sometimes God does deliver us from consequences, and we praise Him when He does. Amen? I think of a lot of the stupid things that I did growing up, and even as an adult, frankly. There are a lot of consequences that I could have suffered for some things that I did, some wrong choices I made, that I didn't have to suffer those consequences. And I'm grateful to God that He didn't make me suffer those consequences. I look back at my life sometimes and I just have to shake my head and look to God and say, Lord, I don't understand Your grace, but thank You. So sometimes He does spare us consequences, doesn't He? But then other times He doesn't. Sometimes there are consequences to our sin that even though we've repented genuinely and God's forgiven us and we've come clean with Him, and we still have to suffer those consequences. If my sin disqualifies me from leadership, I may have to step down. And if I'm asked to step down, you know what I ought to do? I ought to step down. If my sin disqualifies me from leadership and no one's asked me to step down, I ought to offer to step down anyway. And then if those who are in positions to make decisions say, no, we don't want you to step down, well, that's a whole other matter. But when I'm really repentant, I'm willing to suffer the consequences. If I've done the crime, I'm willing to do the time. Dr. Charles Stanley speaks to this as he talks about forgiveness and then consequences. He says, forgiveness is relational. The Father sent Jesus to make a sacrifice on our behalf, and by so doing, reconciled us to Himself. By His mercy alone, we can have communion with the Lord. On the other hand, consequences are circumstantial. The man who drank for many years and developed cirrhosis of the liver knows that his disease has a direct link to his alcohol abuse. The woman who had an affair realizes deep in her heart that her ruined marriage was a direct consequence of her sinful choice. The promiscuous person knows his sexually transmitted disease as a result of an immoral lifestyle. God does not often remove consequences like these simply because someone trusts Christ as Savior or confesses sin. But I'm here to tell you that when one really repents, whether it's repenting and trusting Christ or as a believer repenting and turning from their sin, even though there are consequences that they suffer for their past sin, they can still be vibrant in their walk with God. You probably heard me say this to you before, but I really mean it. Some of the most dynamic and committed Christians I know on this earth are behind bars. They turn to God in real repentance. Did the Lord suddenly say, okay, no jail time for you? No, they still had to suffer the consequences for the choice. But because of real repentance and a turning to the Lord, they are a vibrant witness for Christ behind bars. Doesn't matter how your circumstances may have changed because of your sin or what you've done. You can change in the midst of those circumstances, and God can use you to make a powerful difference. One example, I thought of this morning, of Christopher Yuan, who was our guest a few years ago. Some of you may remember Christopher. He was an avowed homosexual, living the gay lifestyle, got involved in the gay party scene, became a drug user, then a drug dealer. He was arrested for dealing drugs and sent to prison. And there in prison, he found Christ. It's interesting. His story, he said he went to the chaplain and said, "Well, you know, I've accepted Christ now and I've been practicing the gay lifestyle." He said, "What do I do?" And the chaplain pulled out some books from some well-known thinkers who said, "Well, you know, God accepts you. You can live that gay lifestyle and that'd be okay." Christopher kind of frowned and said, "That's not what the Bible seems to say." Went back to his bunk, and he'd been converted, by the way, by a Gideon New Testament that was on top of the pile of trash in the trash can he picked up. Because he was bored. He was bored. He had something to do. Picked that up to read. Went back to his cell and laid on his bunk and read through his Gideon New Testament. He said, "That's not what I see the Bible saying. Yeah, I struggle with this, but I don't think I can live it out and really honor God with my life." So he committed that he would live as a single man the rest of his days. He really repented. Not long after that, he served his time and he was released from prison. But you know what? Christopher Yuan was not healed from being HIV positive. He still has AIDS today. But God is using him as he goes from church to church to church to share his testimony. He is a dynamic witness for Christ, even though he still lives with several of the consequences of his past sin. You see, I'll put this up on the screen. No one can go back and make a brand new start. But by the power of God, the provision of the cross, and the practice of repentance, we can start where we are and make a brand new end. I came across what I thought was an inspirational video. I want to conclude the message by sharing it with you today. Let's watch it together.
So things haven't turned out as you hoped. Life took a turn. A bump. A darkened sky. And at times it may have seemed there was no hope. But here's the good news. Our God is the God of fresh starts. Our God is the God of new beginnings. Our God brings new mercies, new compassions, not just once a year, not just when things are bad, but every single morning. This season has been tough. And for many of us, things will never be the same. But we are here, breathing, maybe smiling, or crying, or shouting, or laughing. But we are here, feeling. Maybe fighting, or cheering, or seeking, or grieving, but we are here, living. And we are not alone. Our God is here. Our God is with us. And our God is the God of new creations.